With me to Romans chapter 13, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Be looking at verses 9 through 13. I'll read for us all of chapter 13 here. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I've become a noising gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love, abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Father, we thank you for this afternoon, for the gathering of your saints, Lord, to exalt the name of Jesus together, both through song, Lord, and through hymns and psalms and spiritual songs, Lord, and also through the exaltation and reading of your holy word. I trust, Lord, that you would impress it upon these dear saints' hearts today, Lord, that we would be further sanctified and molded into the character and person, the character of your dear Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, I presented the thesis in the first 8 verses that God's love is the principle that undergirds all of the Christian life. God's love being the root, the foundation that propels both Christian giftedness and Christian service in the church. Portrayed love, Paul identified love as an imperative. It's a command that Christians are to be loving. Any exercise of giftedness or Christian service without the presence of love is to be cast aside. Beyond that, love was defined for us, what it is, its characteristics, what it does, what it does not do, how it acts, how it does not act. And finally, in verse 8, the apostle here gave us the enduring essence of love, that it never fails. And in light of these realities, it should serve us no surprise that the pursuit of the church ought to be love. So in verses 9 through 13, we'll be looking at the pursuit of the church and how it ought to be love in light of three realities. The first being, because the age is temporary. The pursuit of the church ought to be love because this age in which we live is temporary. Now I say this age, and it took me a little bit to kind of arrive at a summary statement here. Particularly because the tricky language in verse 10. I'd like to look at two elements to show forth that what's being indicated here is this age and the next age. The first, there are two elements portrayed in verse 9 that indicate a partiality of the giftedness exercised at Corinth. So look with me, it says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. Paul is indicating a present sense, a present tense, present reality for the Corinthians, that there is a partial element of both prophecy and both knowledge, consistent with verse 9. We know things in part. We prophesy in part. And then he says, whenever the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. There's an incompleteness there in verses 9 and 10 that we know and we prophesy only to an extent. But when an event comes, which is rendered here in most of your translations as the perfect, when that event comes, whatever it represents, both knowing, which I would say is spirit-equipped knowing, biblical knowledge even, and prophetic knowledge will come to an end in that it's partial. It's not fulfilled. It's not complete. And that's our first clue, that it's a partial knowledge and a partial prophecy. The second clue, I think, comes in verse 12. So skip down just a little bit. He says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. And then he repeats that theme. I know in part, but then I will know fully. So first we have a partial, then this advent of the perfect when the partial's done away with. And the second is here in verse 12. We see dimly now, but then, which I think introduces for us an element of time. Now, then, now, then. He repeats that. This isn't the first indication that Paul has given the Corinthians in an element of time. If you'll remember back to chapter 10, verse 11, he says, he's discussing the example of Israel, and he said, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages has come. So Paul is indicating to the Corinthian church that it is upon them, even that generation, the end of time, the end of the ages has arrived. And I would argue that that age, or the end of that age, is extended even to our present day. That we are, like the Corinthians, in an age that is not yet complete. Some theologians refer to this as already and not yet. Many of you have heard that phrase, now and not yet. It's an element that there is an age that we are living in that has not yet reached a culmination. Jesus referred to this in Mark 15. He said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus taught very plainly in his own ministry and his exercise of the miraculous and his teaching and restoring and miracles of sight and walking to those who were lame, that the kingdom was at hand. Yet, when he ascended in Acts 1, and all those men of Galilee are staring into the sky, and Jesus disappeared from view, two angels appeared and said, two men in white clothing stood beside them and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come just the same way as he ascended. As you've watched him go into heaven, he will return in like manner. So plainly, we see the advent of the new kingdom during the time of Jesus. But also we see the anticipation in this same age. We see the anticipation of his return to establish, inaugurate, consummate that kingdom that he began in his physical presence. Now this understanding fits with the contextual usage of partial and perfect, verse 10. Now we as English speakers think about perfect as without flaw. I mean, if you look at a diamond and they evaluate a diamond for its perfection, it means all sides are symmetrical and there's no issue with the diamond. If it's flawless, it would be a perfect diamond, and there are very few of them. Most of them have minor flaws, and if you find a flawless diamond, it goes up in increasing cost, because it meets that tiny percentage of flawless diamond. If any of you men have shopped for wedding rings for your wives, you understand this dilemma. How much can I actually afford? Obviously, my wife is flawless, but I cannot afford a flawless diamond to give to her. But if we use that same element of perfection, being without flaw, it may be a good usage of the word here, as been translated in, I want to say, all of y'all's translations. But is perfect the best understanding of this concept? The word partial here is consistent. It's translated as a piece or a share. It indicates incompleteness. So when the perfect comes, the partial is done away with. But is that the way we understand the use of partial? You'd typically understand partial and complete, or partial and fulfilled. And I think that really gets to the heart of this word perfect, is what's being indicated here by that word, teleos, can also and is usually translated complete or mature. So when the partial is done away with, when the complete comes, the partial will be done away with. The NIV translators did it that way. They say when the completeness comes. If you have a Legacy Standard Bible, you have a little footnote there. And at the base, it says mature. So you have the word there, perfect, which could also indicate mature, which could also indicate completeness. We get the same meaning if we're looking at a state of perfection or a state of fulfillment. But interestingly, Paul has already used this word back in chapter 2, verse 6. He said, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Same word as perfect. Among those who have reached a mature state. But if you keep reading down through this section, you'll see even in Paul's illustration, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, and so on. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. Even Paul's illustration goes from the immature or the incomplete to the mature or the fulfilled. So the reading of maturity or completeness plainly comports with verse 11. So these two streams of argument, both the temporal nature of prophecy and knowledge, passing away with the advent of this notion of perfection or completeness, this event that will take place, leaves us with an understanding that there may be or is a future event that is coming that will usher in a new age, resulting in the doing away with the partial and the bringing in of a completeness, a maturity to the Christian life. And I believe most consistent with this understanding is the return of Jesus. I think that event, I've got several proponents, Calvin, Schreiner, Hodge, Chiampa, Rosner, most of these guys will take this position. There are some who will argue for the idea that the perfect or the completeness is the completion of the New Testament canon. The completion of the Scriptures will do away with these gifts of establishment, you could say. You remember back when we were looking at giftedness, things like tongues, things like prophecy, deal with, or I argued for, establishing the church, where those other gifts that perpetuate deal with the governance of the church. I think if we were to argue for the completion of the canon being the perfect, as you have in your text, two things would need to be true. One, Paul would have to have a thorough knowledge that what he was writing in that time would be a part of a corpus of ongoing biblical revelation that the church would be using for potentially millennia. And I don't think there's anything in the New Testament that indicates that Paul thought that there would be a delay in the return of Christ. In Paul's theology, Christ's return was imminent. It was upon them. He was coming. And we still think that same way. Today, Lord, come today. And that was Paul's theology. But second, he would have had to have the awareness that he was contributing to a body of literature that would be divine revelation. It would be the Christian Scripture. I know that Paul knew that he was writing. He even argues, the Lord said this in his earthly ministry, but I say, so Paul dealt in his own authority. He knew what he was writing was authoritative, But I don't think, and I think it's anachronistic, or we're looking back to say this is what he meant. It's difficult to say that that's what was going on in his mind, if that makes sense. But the point of the first section, verses 9 and 10, and looking at 12, what we're trying to see, or we're trying to prove here, is that the pursuit of the church toward love is so emphatic because this age is temporary. The gifts are passing away. And that the undergirding element and what the church ought to be pursuing because of the time, it seems, is limited, is that love should be the emphasis. It should be their motivation in how they ought to act. They ought to pursue love. Secondarily, the pursuit of the church ought to be love because it is evident in its maturity. A mature church is a loving church. It's not like kind of a fluffy engagement of people hugging one another or expressing emotion is the substance of this. No, it's that all of their activity, all of their giftedness, all of their exercise or good work ought to be motivated by love. And that love is evidence of their maturity. One of the principal issues at Corinth, we've seen from the beginning, was pride. This last example, 13 verse 1, of tongues, I think is pointed when he says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong," or "I've become a noisy gong," or "a clanging cymbal." It's the same as the supper. They came to the supper not to participate or utilize the ordinance given by the Lord Jesus, but to feast. And they neglected the poor in that feasting, and they became drunk with the wine that was present there, rather than giving God thanks and remembering his sacrifice on the cross. In their use of tongues, they were emphasizing a lesser gift, what I presented to be the least of the gifts, and putting it as the forefront, maybe even using it as a test or a demonstration of their own maturity. I think that's what he's continuing to address here. So the emphasis in this passage is moving from a temporal, or the use of giftedness, to a permanent, which is the expression of love on behalf of God's church. Now again, going back to verse 9, knowing in part and prophesying in part, moving from an understanding of immature or temporal to mature. In the church's knowledge, we have been given the Spirit of God, indwelling Spirit. The third person of the Trinity has made his home with us individually. And that indwelling is expressed to the church through loving giftedness for its edification. All of verse 12, we saw that. The gifts were given to edify the body. And we can and do use discernment and God's giftedness through his Spirit to discern truth and error among us. We're enabled, we're even gifted to discern in that way. But that knowledge is not complete. An example of this would be if we're evaluating someone as a church for membership, we as a church listen, we hear their testimony, we evaluate the pattern of their conduct, and judge them to the best of our ability to be Christians, to be converted. Yet we know that our judgment is not perfect. It's not without error. 1 John says that Christians go out from among us that were not of us. So even our knowing as a Spirit-filled, new covenant congregation is mixed with error. We do not exhaustively know truth. It's subject to our own discernment, to our own error. That's why the Lord gave us discipline, that we ought to discipline those members among us who prove to be false professors, hoping to restore them, but potentially having to shut them out from the church, bar them from the table, because their profession is not consistent with Christian life. But second, we see the passing away of prophecy. Again, we're moving from the temporal to the permanent. The nature of prophecy I talked about 2 weeks ago, the nature of prophecy is that it is from God. It's been spontaneously given from God and therefore authoritative and without error. And we should not conflate the nature of prophecy with completeness. If God gives or gave to the Corinthians a word to pass on to the congregation for their edification, it was explicitly true and subject to the rules of a prophet. If it was in error, that person was not to be regarded as a prophet. If it was true, proved true, it could be relied upon as a word from God. But, as Paul was indicating back in verse 2, if I know all mysteries and all knowledge, there's a hyperbolic element. Prophecy in this sense was not complete. It was not exhaustive. It was given as true, could be relied upon, but it was not complete. If someone came forth with a prophecy in the Corinthian church, it could not be banked upon to answer all questions, though it was absolutely true. And the Lord reserves that prerogative for himself, and he always has. Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The Christian church, just like Israel, is entrusted with the oracles of God. Israel, with the old covenant, and the church and Israel combined have been entrusted with the new covenant. The possessors of the Spirit of God have the full revelation of God that will equip us to every good work. It's not exhaustive. There's loads of questions that we can't answer with the Scriptures, but that does not mean that we are not fully equipped to every good work. It does not mean that we can't know everything that God wants us to know. Therefore, the Scriptures are precious. They are the full revelation of God to his people. And they are without error. They are without taint. They are fully equipping, and they are fully satisfactory in that we may know God and what he has done. We may be faithful servants in that sense. But Jesus said in Acts 1, it is not for you to know periods or time or periods of time or appointed times which the Father has set by his own authority. There are things that are hidden from us, from or veiled from us. In that sense, while being fully equipped, we are not exhaustive in our knowledge. We don't know all mysteries and all things. There's loads that we will discover at a future time, and I believe that time is what's being indicated by the advent of the perfect, when Christ returns. 2 Peter says the prophetic word has been given, indicating, I believe, the Scriptures. And it is more sure. And he says that no prophecy has ever been given by the will of man, but the Spirit. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So this is not in any way to discount the passing away of the element of prophecy. Not in any sense do we discount divine words from God to us. We live and breathe, Jesus said, on the Word of God, by the Word of God. But something else is coming that will be a fulfillment of this age. So these two elements, things that are passing away, I think are demonstrated for us. In what sense are they passing away? Is it from, it's not from the greater to the less, but the less mature to the more mature, or infancy to completion. Look at verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Last year, one of my boys came up to me and was tattling or complaining on one of the other sons. And he said, so-and-so did this, and I didn't like it. So not only did he speak like a child, he thought and reasoned like a child. The reason that what the other boy did was bad because he didn't like it. There's no objective standard here. It's childish thinking. I don't like two colors of shoes. I don't like bananas. I don't like it. But that's childish thinking. What Paul is not trying to do is say that spiritual gifts are childish. He's not saying infancy is child is spiritual giftedness, prophecy, spirit, knowledge. It's not childish, and then we move on to this mature thing. But the exercise of it, it's an infant expression of what will be mature. Interestingly, there's an undergirding principle, which is the church's pursuit of love in these exercises. None of us as adults would go back to our elementary education and say, you know, that was useless. That benefited me nothing. Well, of course it did. I mean, you are who you are today because of how you were raised to a large degree. Now, obviously, the Lord's grace can overcome adverse circumstances of children, but we don't go back and discount our education and say that benefited me nothing. Well, of course it did. Just like the Corinthians had been recipients of a thorough instruction from Paul. But this was not a complete maturing process. They were still anticipating something. But the Corinthians, what they had done, they had taken elementary principles. They had taken spiritual gifts, or even the exercise of spiritual gifts, and placed them as pride, as maturity, and said, look at what we have done. Look at how I speak in these tongues of men and angels. The illustration is therefore on emphasis. Children are self-edifying, not others-oriented. They're self-absorbed. They're concerned with their own welfare constantly. In many ways, similar to the immaturity expressed by the Corinthian church in their division, their lack of unity, and their infighting and bickering. But listen what Paul says. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. Paul put away the expression, simply, and focused his attention on the foundation of what perpetuated, what the foundation of what promoted those things. In the next chapter, he's going to say, pursue the spiritual gifts. He's not discounting them or saying they're immature, but he said, in and of themselves, they're nothing. He's pointing the entire Corinthian church to love. Love one another. This is the motivation. Becoming a man, he embraced responsibility and virtue. Paul did. But foremost, the pinnacle of Paul's masculinity, his maturity, was love. Kim Riddlebarger, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, stated this: in my estimation, the primary sin of Christians in our Reformed tradition is pride. We are convinced we are right about doctrine, so everyone else is looked upon condescendingly. Y'all remember that when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said the aim of our instruction is love. The reason for our instruction is love. Knowledge is not the end goal. It's what knowledge produces. It's what the Spirit works in us is the end goal. It's our sanctification. It's not just knowing things. I mean, anybody can read a book. I've got atheist friends who have read theology books. They don't get it. They're critical of it. Understanding, which is Spirit-enabled as well, by the way, but the product of understanding is love. So the root of the problem is this: the pervasiveness of sin. It affects everything in the church, allowing the flesh to come forward to infect even spiritual gifts. To the neglect of love is a perpetual problem. It can be disguised in any number of ways. So we've seen the temporal nature of this age at the beginning. The passing away, the time element, now then. We're waiting for the advent of Christ, and it is our duty as Christians to pursue love. Secondarily, pursuit of love is a mark of maturity in a church. Paul sees evidence of love as a mark of maturity. I used to think like a child, he said biographically. But now, when I became a man, I did away with childish things. So the emphasis at this point, the pursuit of love, is clear. The way that the church triumphant operates in eternity is an example that we ought to be striving for now. We see love as a more excellent way, Paul said at the end of 12, which he will emphasize here in verse 13 about the greatest gift, the greatest thing given, continues to be the emphasis and the theme of this chapter is love. The church triumphant eternally will be a loving people. So how would the church now, in its emergent state, in its building state, how ought to it act in the same way? And thirdly, the pursuit of the church ought to be love because it is the basis of its hope. Love is the foundation of our hope. Verse 8 says, love never fails. It is enduring. So those things that mark this present age will fade away. Spiritual gifts will fade away. But the foundation, the Spirit's work, will endure. Love will never end, but it will be exponentially expanded. Notice verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, now, this age, but then face to face. There's a plain reference here to the Old Testament, at least two spots. There's more. I think we can include theophanies for sure. Numbers 12, 6 through 8. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision or speak in a dream. You'll recall Hebrews 1, in former days and in former ways, through prophets and visions the Lord spoke, but in these latter days, in these last days, he's spoken through his Son. But in Numbers 12 it says, not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings or in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. So Moses in Numbers is distinguished between the other prophets as one who God speaks with directly. In Numbers it says mouth to mouth. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 records, since that time no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And I think what we have here is anthropomorphic language. It's language that God has given for understanding to his people, that they might understand it, mouth to mouth, face to face, direct contact. And it's the same language that Paul will pick up again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when he says, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, they are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. So he's attributing that sense, Christian people, to Moses, using the analogy of Moses unveiled in the presence of the Lord, that Christians, clearly through their mediator, Jesus, behold God. It's an unbelievable comparison. The point here, I think, is Kiappa and Rosner in the Pillar Commentary Series, they point out, is just how great the distance is between our present knowledge of God and what will be at the return of Christ. There is a chasm that extends between the period of infancy or immaturity or that which is passing away in this age and what will be when Christ returns. I think I would like to appeal to each of you who are Christians, who have been walking with the Lord for a time. I think you can understand this in an experiential way. Each of us, in our own reading and study of the Scriptures, has experienced, even in fractions of a time, where you experience the presence of God in the Scriptures, where words jump from a page and a light to your mind, and you experience a period of glory. Just how can this be? Very much like the conclusion of Paul in a doxology, oh, the wisdom of God. When you just how, or you break down and just recognize the reality of what's taking place in the Word, the truth of it, what God has done through Christ for you, or even pleading on behalf of another person for their salvation, and you say, Lord, save him. And it just alights on you the reality of what God has done, who he is. Or you're going through a series like The Holiness of God from Sproul, and it just, the weight of Scripture bears upon your soul. This is real, and it strikes you. But notice in verse 12, now we see in a mirror dimly. The greatest of Christian experience in this age is incomparable to what will be when Christ returns. You'll see that fleshed out. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. What we see now by faith is clouded, even in the Scriptures, because we don't see it. We read it, we understand it by the Spirit. It's absolutely true. But even the greatest of our joys in this life is tainted by the presence of indwelling sin. Still, the greatest Christian aspiration is weighed down by one's own selfishness. And sin continues to have sway over our life, our aspirations, our motivation. But there's a clear parallel text in 1 John here that may have come to many of your minds. 1 John 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is, face to face. We will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. And John continues, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. We see now in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. When we see Christ in His return, sin will be gone. We will behold Him with our very eyes, and we will be like Him. Secondly, knowledge. Knowledge, which is now in part, will be transformed into true knowledge without deficiency. Not capped in the sense that we have it now, where there are mysteries that are yet to be revealed. Not capped where we don't know for sure things in this life, but will. Notice what the second part of verse 12 says. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. Now, how have we been fully known? Psalm 139, the psalmist says, O Lord, You have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. He continues, where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? The knowledge of God toward us is all-encompassing. He knows everything. He knows our thoughts. He knows the hairs on our head. He knows our actions before we do them and the completion of them. God knows us intimately, innately, perfectly. He knows our sinful frame. And this comprehensive and complete knowledge of ourselves is contrasted with the partial knowing of what we have in this life, even with the Scriptures. It is what God has given us to know is what we know. But on that day, the complete or the partial knowing will be done away with. I think C.S. Lewis illustrates this well in The Great Divorce. And while I will provide the caveat that I think that Lewis grossly represents the doctrine of hell in that book, he does point out the scenario that when he states heaven is a land of substance and earth a land of shadow. Heaven is reality itself. To fit into heaven, they or people must become not less solid, but more. They must move from being phantoms to having weight and substance. It was further portrayed as two-dimensional in earth to three-dimensional. And I think Hebrews gets at this with the shadows and the substance, that what we see in earth is a pattern of what is true and real in heaven.
So ultimately, what we have is the revelation of the Son and His return is the fulfillment of knowledge, the partial knowledge of our created state being done away with and be given glorified bodies, glorified minds. The earth itself, creation itself, is yearning for these things to take place. This is Romans 8. But Jesus said in John 17, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Jesus says that the substance of eternal life, everlasting life, enduring life, is the knowledge of God, which ultimately will find its reality in His return. When we are now fully known, we are justified in faith in real time. But the fulfillment of that, the reality of that, when that belief takes substance, or when that faith gains sight, right, or that knowledge becomes complete, that mirror is shattered, and Christians will see God in the blaze of His glory without being put to death. They will see Him as He is. It's interesting that Paul will conclude this section in verse 13, "But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." And I think it's interesting because back in verse 7, he indicates that true love encompasses both faith and hope. Love bears all things, believes all things, faith, hopes all things. It's the greatest because it encompasses all that the Spirit produces in a person. In this age, you know, you all know I live on a farm. If I plant a grapevine, I anticipate and plan for all the problems associated with its growth, its cultivation, digging in rocky, awful Missouri soil, the composition of the soil, dealing with drought and excessive sunlight, the nutrition, having put enough mulch down to weather the summer season. But in the new kingdom, there is no discernment. There's no challenges to be overcome. There's no disease. There's no despair. There's no drought. There's no flood, heat, nor cold. The planting of a seed in the new kingdom will yield an abundant crop every time in perfection. The planting of a seed in heaven will always render full fruition of that harvest. Faith will become sight. The church will be in the direct radiance of God's sunlight, not veiled, not seeing dimly. They won't know partially. They will both see and know the fullness of God's revelation without the taint of sin. And this is what the church anticipates, is that Christ is coming, that Christ will return for His bride. It's the now and the then. Then we will see face to face. Then we will fully know. This is what Paul calls in Titus 2 the blessed hope. The church is to be not only putting on love, but to be dressing itself for that day, that we will be a loving people at His return, that we will have taken up and applied the greatest of His gifts, that being love, in anticipation that He will fulfill all of our desires. All the things the church endures and patiently puts up with in this life, in verse 7, all the things that we bear will be fulfilled. So the exhortation here, I think, as we wait, we no longer will need those gifts in eternity. As we exercise and put on and set our sights and aim toward love, we will never regret, because we are only preparing ourselves for what will come when He returns. If you are gifted in the church, and you are, pursue that giftedness with love toward your brother. Pursue that gift with excellence as it's been entrusted you by God. Paul exhorted the Colossians, he said, "Put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." I think it's an excellent summarizing statement. Not only that, when Jesus summarized the law, the greatest commandment. He said, love God and love neighbor. The very foundation that propels us into Christian service is the foundation by which we uphold the law. We love God and we love our neighbor. And love is the embodiment of hope, and it is the expression of faith, as Paul concludes. Abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. So brothers and sisters, let us endeavor to put on love. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word you've promised us will not return to us void. I pray, Lord, that nothing I said would detract from the perfection of your word, Lord, in this age or forever, Lord, that we know that it will always yield fruit. And Lord, I pray that your people would be able, through a loving disposition, to discern the truth of the error of this message, and that they would seek to love through it, Lord, even in correction. Pray these things, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.